This is God's holy word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, in drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of a great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Oh, this sermon, there's so many things going on in my mind as I was preaching it, and this first thing is funny. In 1985, I hadn't thought about this for 30 years, but a guy named Paul Hardcastle, who was a British composer who specialized in the synthesizer, which my wife loved that, realized a rather delayed Vietnam pop synth song called 19. I don't know if you remember this or if you've heard it, but he took the voice of Peter Thomas, who was the guy who narrated on the Nova show, and he made him sound like that stuttering, electronically sampled voice of Max Headroom, the world's first computer-generated TV host. And the lyrics were like this. In 1965, Vietnam seemed like just another foreign war, but it wasn't. It was different in many ways, as so were those who did the fighting. In World War II, the average age of the combat soldier was 26. In Vietnam, it was 19. In Vietnam, it was 19. So if you ever heard that song, you would not soon forget it. Someone said of the song's reliance on sampling like that there were no precedents for it, like, ever in the history of music. And the only other song that was ever like it was Falco's Rock Me Amadeus. This song went to number one in the UK, and it was there for 5 weeks. Though in the States, it was only made it to number 15, and I haven't heard it on the radio in 30 years, but I was reminded of it for some reason because of the number of this song. We are in Psalm 19 this week, and it might seem like just another psalm, but it is different in many ways. As C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." People have not quite known how to label this song. Some call it a wisdom psalm. Others call it a creation psalm. Some call it a Torah psalm. And in fact, all of these elements are contained in it. Wisdom and creation and Torah. But I want to, before we get into it, help you remember this psalm in a rather strange way from a journal article that I just happened across as I was studying this week. There are only three psalms total in the Psalter that deal primarily with Torah. Now, others talk about it, but there's only three that have it as their main focus. The numbers of those psalms are number 1, 19, and 119. That's it. Notice what seems to be a coincidence. The numbers 1 and 9, and no others, are in those three. And the number 19 is especially prominent. In fact, scholars have written papers on how this might not actually be a coincidence. First, the immediate context of the placement of these songs. So as we saw when we started this study on the Psalms, the very first psalm, along with the second, serves as an introduction to the Psalter. The first psalm, its focus is on the happy man who keeps Torah. We also saw how the Psalter is divided into five books. In the first book, there is a smaller section. Now, we're in the first book, and there's a smaller section, Psalms 15 to 24, that form this chiastic unit with Psalm 19 right at the center of it. This makes Psalm 19 the conceptual heart of the first book of the Psalter, with its focus on the relationship of creation and Torah. Psalm 119 is the conceptual heart of the last book, and its focus is also on the relationship of creation to Torah, which we'll see when we get to that psalm, whenever we finally get to it. And finally, both Psalm 19 and 119 have very deliberate thematic links with the previous psalms, Psalm 18 and Psalm 118. Is it a coincidence that the heart and soul of the first and last books both have the number 19 in them, and that these are the only psalms that have this number, and that there's only three of them that are like this? It's quite likely not accidental at all, but what might account for this placement in the Psalter? So the argument revolves around, of all strange things, the calendar, specifically something called the Metonic Cycle. Now, the Metonic Cycle is called in Greek, Eonaid Kateris, or 19 years. See a reason why they might be related already? Now, our modern year is what everybody knows is the solar year. So we mark a year by the cycle of the Earth moving around the sun. And that takes 365 days to complete a cycle. But other civilizations, and some of them still do to this day, use the moon instead of the sun to determine their year. These are called lunar calendars, and a lunar calendar works much better on a month-to-month than it does a year system. The problem with the lunar calendar is that the average 12-month lunar year is only 354 days. And so after just 9 solar years, you would be off an entire season in your month counting. And soon you would have winter months warm and summer months cold. And imagine being a farmer under those kinds of conditions. So the Jews used a lunar calendar during at least the early centuries of their existence. Now, to solve this problem, because most of the Near East did the same thing, the Persians figured out that approximately 19 solar years have the same number of days as 235 lunar months. And knowing this, what they did is they added an extra month, approximately every 3 years. And then they added a second month on the 18th year. And that would allow them to keep all of the seasons regular. And this became known as a lunisolar calendar. A lunisolar calendar. So they had a special 18th year in the cycle that acted like a new creation that began anew every 19th year. And thus the suggestion is that some creative scribe, perhaps Ezra, decided to mark the heart and soul of the first and last books of the Psalter with the same numerical placement of only these two psalms that focus the center of their attention on Torah and have this relationship to creation. Okay? It would have been a very clever memory device, at the very least, but more, it would have made the placement of these two psalms theological in purpose, adding to the significance of the songs and how they discuss the heavens and the relationship of the sun and the affinity that it has to Torah. So their placement speaks to and serves a kind of symbolic function in the new creation. It's 19. Okay. Now, I thought that was interesting. Maybe you're like, oh boy. But I thought that was interesting to help us think about Psalm 19 and get it into a little bit of perspective. So this song teaches us as we move into it, like I said, about the relationship of the Torah to creation. And we'll begin here at the beginning, as we always do. It's called a Psalm of David, as most of them in the first book are. And then again, it's to the choir master, or as we have seen many times in the Greek, for the end. And it begins by taking our minds to the beginning. literally the very beginning, and then it moves us to the present, and then finally to the consummation of all things in the end, who is Jesus Christ. And in fact, what I'm going to suggest to you, and I want to telegraph this right up front for you, is that the first six verses, which are about general revelation, talking about creation, actually teach us five specific things about Jesus Christ. And these things are, if you look in the first verse, the glory. And then we'll see several terms for this. The Word, taking up about the first four verses. Then it moves to the Son. And then it moves to the Bridegroom. And then finally it moves to the Strong Man. Five ideas that teach us about Jesus Christ. And when we get to the end of this, I'm going to show you why I think that's so incredibly remarkable. Absolutely fantastic. So let's begin in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now our minds are taken to the very first verse of the Bible here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's a beautiful parallelism in this verse where you have the heavens paralleling the sky. And you have the word declare paralleling proclaim. And then you have the glory paralleling God's handiwork. All right. Let's think about this word glory for a moment. Glory is the word in Hebrew, kavod. And the Psalms have talked about glory before, but and this surprised me when I saw it. Only the psalmist's glory has been mentioned up to this point. So this is the first time we learn about God's glory in the entire Psalter. Now, the word literally refers to a heaviness or a weightiness. Certainly, God is a weighty topic. But God's glory is paralleled throughout the Bible with things like honor and righteousness and authority and transcendence and power. And the word is often connected, even as it is here, with manifestations of light. And curiously, the word is also paralleled with a human-like figure in Ezekiel. The prophet sees in chapter 1 the likeness as the appearance of a man. And then just two verses later, he says that this is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And then later in the book, the glory is the Lord. And so John will say of the light coming to the world, coming into the world, we beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father. Well, let's move on and think about more of this. The heavens. Heavens are full of lights. And though we will see only one particular light, we will see one particular light specifically mentioned in a few verses. The song continues here. And it's enough to say that what God has placed in the heavens is his handiwork. These lights are God's creation, and they are speaking of the glory of the Lord. Now, David could not have imagined what we know now about the lights of the heavens. In the now famous Hubble Ultra Deep Field picture taken between 2003 and 2004, and if you've got the download, you can see that picture. But if you can't, you've probably seen it before. Scientists deliberately pointed the Hubble into the darkest part of the sky that they could find, in part so that they could get the best possible picture of whatever would happen to be there, and most of them assumed it would be nothing. Now, the size of space that they were looking into would be no bigger to your eye than a 1 millimeter square piece of paper held a meter from your face. And what they found was simply astonishing. An estimated 10,000 galaxies full of stars. And that's only what they could see. To put that into perspective, I showed this to Alicia and she's like, what? There's only 9,000 visible stars across the entire sky to the naked eye, both hemispheres. So that's less stars than there are galaxies in this field of vision. But each galaxy contains, if they're just the equivalent of the Milky Way, an estimated 100 to 400 billion stars. And that's in an area 1/13 millionth of the total area of the sky. Now, our estimate, one estimate of the total galaxies in the known observable universe is 10 trillion, which would mean that there are 10 to the 24th power stars out there, or a septillion. To put that into perspective, you could fit 1.8 trillion pennies into the Empire State Building. Okay? That would mean that you would still need 864 quintillion Empire State Buildings to fit all the pennies into. And these are representing stars, which are trillions of times bigger than pennies. The point is, this is God's handiwork. This is God's glory and His power, and He stands above it all. He is transcendent, and no mind can possibly fathom this. And therefore, probably the most important part of the psalm, Psalm 19:1, are the verbs declare and proclaim. These refer to speech. They are a form of God's word. In other words, God is speaking through the heavens. The heavens themselves cry out, this God is glorious. The language continues in the next three verses, the same kind of language. The context moves to the earth now in verse 2. Day to day it pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And so again, you've got parallelism, day to day and night to night, pouring out and revealing, and then speech and knowledge. So you actually have three verbs, declare, proclaim, and speech, that all reveal knowledge about God. This is not secret knowledge. It's not hidden knowledge. It's not gnosis. It's plain and evident to everyone. All you have to do is look up. Paul is reflecting perhaps on this very passage in Romans 1 when he says, what may be known about God is plain because God has showed it. And what has he shown? He says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. In other words, he's showing his glory. And he says these are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And therefore, everyone knows God. And that's why Psalm 14 began, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But alas, men suppress the truth because they are wicked. Now, David is not reflecting upon the state of man here. He's simply talking about the revelation of God to them. Theologians call these six verses and the kind of knowledge and words that they're speaking, they call it general or natural revelation. It's general because it comes to everyone, all people. And it's natural because it comes from nature. So this is God's general revelation to everyone. And it goes out everywhere. And thus, verse 3, the psalm continues. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Now, we are getting hammered with a certain kind of a word here. Again, three more words. This time, they're nouns. Speech, words, voice. The Greek word here for words is the plural logos. These each point to the verb heard, which is the word shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this is David's shema of natural revelation. The next verse completes this theme. Their voice goes into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. So he's really peppering us with this idea. Now, in a remarkable presentation, you can watch this on YouTube. I would recommend you do it if you haven't seen it, because it's really pretty interesting. That was done at Desiring God's National Conference a couple of years back. A pastor named Louis Giglio puts together a mashup of sounds. What he did is they pointed their sound radars at pulsars. And they found that these pulsars make noises. And the Vela pulsar was one of them that he did. And then he stuck it at another one, the 47 Tuck cluster that has a whole bunch of other pulsars. And then he plays these sounds of these, and then he gets some humpback whales. He must have been watching Star Trek 4 or something like that. I don't know why he picked humpback whales, but does this mashup of these completely natural sounds, some of them coming from the heavens themselves, and he puts them to the instrumental as the instrumental for a song that Chris Tomlin wrote called How Great Is Our God. And he was trying to show quite literally that the voice of the stars and the pulsars literally goes out, and we even have instruments that are able to receive the noise. And they make singing-like noise. I like the idea of putting that song to music. But he doesn't play the whole song in the clip. But the end of the song says this: the Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. The Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb, name above all names, worthy of all praise. So what are the words of heaven directing us to see with our mind's eye? Remember, the language is crystal clear here. All these words, declare, proclaim, speech, words, voice, hearing, they're all pointing us to God's invisible word. Holy Scripture tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this is the Apostles' commentary on Genesis 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes on, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. In this language of David's, of heavens and earth, day and night, and speech, is the language of Genesis 1. Okay, so I want you to just keep this in your mind. First six verses are about Genesis chapter 1. It's a kind of a commentary on it. Now, he moves in his talk about the heavens generally, as he's thinking about natural revelation, and somehow he's telling us that even the pagans know God's word. But how could they know it? And so the psalm continues with a key transition in the middle of verse 4. The figure of the word transforms. So he's been talking about the word, right? The word, this proclaims, the speech, declaring, all this stuff. And now it changes the image to the sun. So it's focusing in on that great glowing orb of heat and light that gives light to everything on this planet. And verse 4, in them he has set a tent for the sun. In them. In what? In the heavens. In the heavens, God has placed the sun. And in this way, the sun, the word is shemesh in Hebrew. It's viewed as the crowning achievement of God's heavenly creations. All those stars out there, and this one right here is the one that he wants to focus on. Its voice is spectacular and absolutely stunning in what it sings to mankind. Then the metaphor of the tent moves us into kind of poetic and even mythical language of the sun as it traverses across the sky. So the tent is a way that ancient peoples described the nighttime residence of the sun after it set in the evening sky. And thus, in the next verse, David uses the image of a bedchamber and a bridegroom. So darkness meant the sun was kind of going into his tent, kind of going to sleep, going into his chamber for the evening. Now, both of those images of a tent and a bridegroom, they depict the same thing, but differently. So the sun is being personified now as a bridegroom. And then finally, he switches one more time to the image of a strong man, or when you read in the Greek, a giant running its course with joy. And the word here is used to describe the Lord, the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is called in Deuteronomy the strong man. And this change signals that it's no longer the night, but the daytime that's in view. So let me explain these for a moment in the context that they would have been understood if we were listening to this song 3,000 years ago in Israel, because the context is very important. Ancient people thought of stars and the sun in particular as a god. An Egyptian hymn to the sun god Ra uses the very imagery of Psalm 19. It says, "Hail to you, Ra, the sun god, perfect each day, who rises at dawn without failing. Fine gold does not match your splendor. When you cross the sky, all faces see you. In a brief day, you race a course. Almost exact same language that we find in Psalm 19. And similarly, there's a Mesopotamian hymn to Shamash. Their sun god declares, you cross regularly through the heavens. Every day you traverse the vast earth. And then Mesopotamian texts also portray the sun god retreating to his chamber each night to be with his bride, his consort. So it says Shamash has betaken himself to his chamber. Now here we're walking on a razor's edge, and some fall upon its sharp point to their own peril. So liberals love to find connections like these because they think that in them they can find the seeds of reason for destroying Orthodox Christianity. For example, while the Egyptian sun god was a male, Shamash is a female. And the Hebrew word is actually masculine or feminine, so they go, aha, hints of goddess worship in Israel. And thus one of them writes, the psalm, in fact, describes a tent for the sun and then the bridegroom who was another deity. The psalm is describing another deity leaving his chamber. This was originally the marriage of El, the moon god, to his bride, the sun. Their child was Venus, the morning star. But in Jerusalem, he was Yahweh, the king. I read that. And I just think to myself, that's not how the scripture uses the imagery at all. David here, first of all, calls the son the bridegroom, not the bride. And then there are prophecies in the prophets. Listen to these. Joel. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. And then he says, let the bridegroom leave his room and drive her chamber. And Malachi, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The Son there is not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. Ezekiel makes this connection to Psalm 19:1. He says, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the earth shone with his glory. And then in another place, behold, the man whose name is Branch shall build the temple of the Lord. And Branch becomes the eastern sunrise in the Septuagint. So you take all of these prophecies, and guess how the New Testament takes them up? So Christ is called the morning star, but in the birth narratives of Jesus, he's the product of a virgin birth. There is no consort of the Father giving birth to Jesus. Rather, it's the Virgin Mary. And in his account, Luke tells us that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who hadn't been able to speak for months, all of a sudden opens his mouth and this is what he says. You, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Then he says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. And commentators tell us, Messiah is intended by the rising sun, which is confirmed when one examines the messianic background of the word that's used there. God will visit his people in Messiah, the coming light. What does John call Jesus? The light of the world. Okay? So Jesus is the sun and the morning star because he's the one God and the second person of the Trinity. That's the sun image. How about the bridegroom? Our Lord himself says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will see and they will fast then. So Jesus says that I am the bridegroom. And Zechariah says that Jesus is the Son. And John says that Jesus is the Word. Are you getting a picture here? And so when you go and you read the church fathers talking about our passage, they say things like this. He it is who comes forth as a bridegroom from his bridal chamber, for he returns even to the height, since no one has ascended into heaven except him who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. This word descended from heaven as a bridegroom to take on our flesh. And another one says, for in the one person of the only begotten God, who like a bridegroom comes out from his wedding canopy, the union of each nature remains inseparable. Augustine talks about this all the time. And couple of examples. He says, coming first into the virgin womb, where the human creature, our mortal flesh, was joined to him that it might not be forever mortal, and came as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. For he did not delay, but ran through the world, crying out by words, deeds, death, life, descent, ascension, crying aloud to us to return to him. And he says, so he came forth today like a bridegroom from his sacred chamber. As the psalm continues, he exulted as a giant to run its course. He came forth as a bridegroom. He exulted as a giant, beautiful and strong, beautiful as a bridegroom, strong as a giant, beautiful so as to be loved, strong so as to be feared. Beautiful to give pleasure, strong to win victories. Christ could not be afraid of the death he had spontaneously taken on. That's why it said he exulted as a giant to run the course. He came down, you see, he ran, he ascended, he took his seat. See this language of ascending and descending? It's the language of the Son. And the fathers are talking about this. Martin Luther translates an old Ambrose hymn that actually, Augustine quoted this too. He actually made his congregation sing this hymn as he was teaching Psalm 19. Come now, Savior of the nations, known to be the child of the Virgin. All the world marvels that God would prepare such a birth for him. He left his chamber, the royal hall so pure, by God origin and man a champion. He hurries to run his course. His course originated with the Father and returned again to the Father. He went below to hell and back again to God's seat. And so Martin Luther concluded of this psalm, it all refers to the daybreak of the gospel. Jonathan Edwards said something similar. The Holy Ghost, in these expressions, talking about this part of our psalm, which he most immediately uses of the rising of the sun, has an eye to the rising of the Son of Righteousness from the grave. The Son, the S-U-N of righteousness, rises from under the earth, and the Son appears as the sun appears to do in the morning and comes forth as a bridegroom. He rose as the joyful, glorious bridegroom of his church. And so what I'm suggesting here is that in these ways, the first half of Psalm 19, which is all about the word, climaxes with these mysterious, almost prophecies of the coming of the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness in the flesh. The creation itself, brothers and sisters, it's not just singing about the glory of the essence of God. It's singing the praises of Jesus Christ. And even the pagans knew something about Jesus Christ. The Greeks talked about the Logos in their philosophy, but they perverted it. The Egyptian priests told it about this very thing, as we heard in that song, in their mythology of Ra, but they worshiped the creation instead of the Creator. The Magi came to know the coming of the Messiah through astral prophecy and star alignment. This is exactly why Paul says now in Romans 10, and I want you to get this. He's talking about the proclamation of the gospel, okay? And then he comes to Romans 10:17 and he says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then the very next thing he says is, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for, and then he quotes, their voice has gone into all the earth and their word to the ends of the world. And what's he doing? He's quoting Psalm 19:4. What's he just asked about? The word of Christ. And what's he saying the answer is? They've heard the word of Christ because Psalm 19 tells them. Guys, this is not just hearing about God. This is hearing about the Lord Jesus through the stars. It's remarkable. This is Malachi's S-U-N of God. But, okay, this is only half the psalm. And it's still only natural revelation. And something more is needed, and it's needed badly, because as I said, what do the pagans do with this knowledge? They pervert the knowledge that they see in the sky to make it fit into their own twisted views of what they think is going on. So we don't actually hit the center or the high point of the poem until we come to verse 7. Here, the whole tone of the poem suddenly shifts So that even someone as well-versed in poetry, he did it for his whole living, C.S. Lewis, said, he says, the actual words supply no logical connection between the first and the second movements of the psalm. In other words, he goes, there is no connection between Psalm 19, 1 through 6, and then starting in verse 7 and going on. There's no connection. Now, he wrote that several decades ago, and scholars have since come to see that this is far from true. And in fact, what they have shown is a remarkable relationship between the first half of the poem, which is reflecting on Genesis 1, and the second half of the poem, which is talking about Genesis 2 and 3. Now, first, though, we need to look at the main theme before we get to that. So let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 introduces us to what the ESV calls the law. And I'm thankful to Ron for, we've been talking about this for a little while here. The word law is the word Torah here. Now, we've heard about the Torah already this morning. I've used that word many times on purpose. Translated by the ESV, Septuagint, the King James, all as law, the word law. Jewish translations are really interesting because they will either transliterate it and they'll just say Torah, or they'll go with a translation like teaching instead of law. This important word Torah derives from a verb that means to teach or to instruct. And this is a helpful observation because we refer to the first five whole books of Moses as what? The Torah, right? And so when you think about those books contain a lot more than just law, don't they? In fact, there's hardly any laws at all in the first 69 chapters of the Bible. It's all history, but it is instructive or teaching history, isn't it? So if we think of Torah as being instruction, and that instruction includes laws, but it's broader than law, that can help us understand now verses 7 through 9. So David finds five words that are companion terms now to Torah. Here's the words: testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. Now, some of those clearly refer to laws, don't they? Precepts, commandments, rules. But others don't fit that idea very well at all, do they? Why would he put fear as a synonym for law? It isn't. But it's a synonym for Torah. The fear of the Lord is his instructions. The testimony, again, testimony, that's not a word for law. It's what God is speaking to us about himself. It's his instruction. And so in the broad sense, the entire word of God can be considered Torah because it's all his word. It's his instruction to man. Some of it is the law, but some of it is actually the gospel. And that helps us explain some degree of the psalmist's response to Torah. So look at what he says. As he's thinking about Torah, it revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. Now, certainly, when you keep the laws of God, that happens to you, doesn't it? And yet, what about when you break his laws? When you break God's law, does it revive your soul? Do you rejoice in your heart when you break his law? No. But the gospel within Torah certainly does that for you. And God never gives his law without also giving us his gospel. So what we're talking about now is what theologians refer to not as general revelation, but special revelation. It's a different kind of a word or speech from God. This is not the knowledge that we gain from science and looking into the heavens. It's the knowledge we get directly from his spoken written word. It comes from his creation. One comes from his creation and is about him. One comes straight from his own mouth and is about him. In the Psalm, Torah, in verse 10, is to be desired more than gold. And it's sweeter than honey. In other words, Torah is seen as even more glorious than the voice of God in the heavens. Torah is more glorious than what we just heard about in the heavens. Why? Because the heavens are just a reflection of Torah, which sustains them. There's a conceptual relationship here in the psalm between the sun, and the sun is shining. The sun is a golden thing. And what does he call Torah? Gold and honey as earthly counterparts. Both are golden. Both are shining. And thus Torah is compared to the sun in the very images that it's being used. But Torah does things that the sun in natural revelation cannot do. So what does Torah do? Verse 7, it makes a person wise. Now, wisdom is different than knowledge. You can be full of knowledge, but are completely lacking in wisdom. Scientific atheists are examples of really smart people who are not wise. And conversely, you can be full of wisdom, but have very little knowledge at all. Because wisdom is the fear of the Lord, not just knowledge of facts. Torah warns God's servant. Now, in another verbal stem, that word for warning there actually means to shine or to be made bright. A very similar idea to light and gold. When you're warned, it's like you become shining. You've been illuminated by God's special revelation that there's a moral danger here if you're not careful. You can't look to the sky and get anything like that, can you? The solar system does not warn you of moral danger. Similarly, through Torah, you can discern your errors in verse 12. So when you're wrong about a thing, knowing Torah puts your mind straight. God knows that we live in an age that is completely void of discerning moral errors, don't we? Why? Because God's word is completely lacking from our public discourse. And it's even lacking in much of our church discourse. Right is wrong, down is up, left is right, falsehood is truth, bad is good, two is one, male is female. It's insane. The relativism of our age knows no boundaries. And therefore, men are not capable of discerning their errors. And in fact, errors actually become truth. And the nation becomes utterly mad. But when you keep Torah, verse 11, there's great reward. In verse 12, it keeps you from innocent and hidden faults. In verse 13, it keeps you from committing presumptuous sins. It keeps those sins from having dominion over you. How many people are enslaved to a certain sin? I would actually dare say everyone in this room is enslaved to some sin. It's because Torah is not penetrating your heart at that point. Torah makes one acceptable in God's sight, verse 14. That's not the law, that's the gospel. We'll come back to that at the end. Now, what I want to point out now to help you remember what you're reading here, and I found this so helpful when I first discovered this. Remember, the first six verses are about Genesis chapter 1. It's a reflection on creation and the Word. Okay? Now the language takes us to the Garden of Eden, and especially the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's a parallel here then in Genesis 2 and 3 with what we're reading in the second half of the psalm. So let's think about this. It's really fascinating. Torah revives his soul. Now this seems to be a metaphor for food. It's used that way throughout the Bible. Lamentations, Proverbs, Psalms, Isaiah talk about reviving your soul using that very expression with food. And similarly, in Eden, the temptation was that the tree was good for food. Okay? Now, David says the testimonies, that is God's word, his witness. It says, your testimonies are sure. You can be trusted because it makes the wise simple. Well, guess what the tree of the knowledge of evil, what she thought it was going to do? It's going to make me wise, she says. Same word. David says the precepts of the Lord are right. That is, his commandments are right. And then he says it rejoices the heart. Certainly, that's exactly what Eve thought when she looked at the forbidden fruit. And Genesis 2:9 had said that it was pleasant to the sight. And throughout the Proverbs, wisdom makes a father rejoice. Wisdom herself said, I was daily Yahweh's delight, rejoicing always before him. In fact, there's actually traditions that the fruit, we mostly think of the fruit there as an apple. We get that from Greek mythology, you know. It has nothing to do with the Bible. The Jews actually thought it was a grape. And they get that from the parallel in the story with Noah in his vineyard. But if it's a grape, what does grapes do? They gladden the heart, makes the heart rejoice. David says the commandments of the Lord are pure. This is a parallel to the previous one, but now he says it enlightens the eyes. And after they ate, what does it say of our parents? Their eyes were opened, but they were no longer pure. They knew that they were naked and they sought to hide. Next thing David talks about is the fear of the Lord. Why would he do that? It seems to be out of place if he's talking about the law, but not if he's recalling the fall of Adam. The fear of the Lord is clean, he says. Adam did not fear the Lord and he became unclean. The fear of the Lord endures forever. Adam did not endure forever. He died. In eating the tree, the opposite thing happened from what we see in Psalm 19. And so the conclusion of these six ideas is that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and therefore they're to be desired more than gold. It reminds me of the statements back in Genesis 1, it is good. Except now, it's not creation that's good, it's Torah. Torah is better than creation as a voice of God because it alone has the power to affect our relationship with God in a positive way. We need God's special revelation if we're to be saved. And so it serves, Torah serves, God's word serves as a warning to the servant of the Lord. Keeping his word brings great reward. It allows you to discern your errors. And curiously, the Torah allows God to declare a person innocent of hidden faults. And that can only be true if Torah is more than just the law. It includes even the gospel. There's even maybe two more links with the Genesis story here at the end. Verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. And at the end of the verse, into a great transgression. And certainly that fits with Adam, if anyone on earth. And then it says, let them not have dominion over me. And of course, that recalls the story of Cain and Abel, doesn't it? Sin is crouching in its for its desires for you, but you must master it. It's the very same word, dominion. And if you do that, then you will be blameless. But who can do these things? So the psalm finishes with these striking words. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Now, that's one of the most famous closing lines, right, in all of the Bible. And now the focus moves from, so the first six verses is the voice of creation. And then the next few verses are the voice of Torah. And then the last verse is the voice of the psalmist. The words of my mouth. So what words come from your mouth as you hear about general revelation and special revelation in Psalm 19? Here's David's word of response. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's his response. That's his word. It's a confession of faith. Faith in what? Well, the rock is a major connection back to the previous psalm, Psalm 18, where the rock is Christ. And the Redeemer is the word Goel. It's the same word used throughout the book of Ruth for the kinsman Redeemer. The Goel was usually the nearest of kin who had the legal and moral duty to provide for the relative who needed help. Now, I want you to think about this. God, in his divine essence, is not your kin. He's nothing like you. But in the persons of the Godhead, and not the divine nature, he can be our kin. The Son who became flesh has been called our brother in Hebrews. And through the Son, we have a heavenly Father. And by the Spirit, we are adopted into God's royal family. The Son is the kinsman redeemer. That's the whole point of what he does on the cross. He is the glory of God. He is God's word that spoke all things into existence. And the heavens declare him. He is the Son of righteousness, and nothing is hidden from the heat of his sight. Revelation says his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. That's language of Torah now being applied to Jesus. He's the bridegroom who's taken a bride from the nations. And even today, he's calling her and washing her by his word and his spirit. She is making herself ready, the church. Jesus is the strong man, mighty in battle and strong to save. He's the giver and the obeyer of Torah. He's the rock. He's the redeemer. He's the point of Psalm 19 in general revelation and in special revelation. And now you, because you have heard these things, are without excuse, not just because of creation, but doubly so. For his voice has gone into all the world and it's gone out into the congregation of his people. It's showing you his glory. It's telling you his power. It's explaining to you his just holiness. It's giving you his obedience. It's shining upon you his light. It's proclaiming to you his gospel. The very end of the Bible says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Desire the Lord more than gold. Savor him more than honey. Delight in his light. Repent of your sins. Trust in Christ alone. And add your voice to the psalmist and to millions of others who know of the great salvation and freedom that and hope that are in Christ alone. And then you will be acceptable in his sight, and he will declare you innocent of hidden faults. And the curse that's been brought on by your parents in the Garden of Eden will be lifted from your heart as God grants you eternal life forever. This is Psalm 19, and I hope you remember it. Father, we pray today that your word would be a blessing for us. We pray that you would encourage us with the knowledge that you have spoken to all people. And we've even seen here today that you've spoken in ways that I don't think most of us have considered through creation. You've given us very specific revelation about creation, about your Son through creation. And yet we have perverted that knowledge. And we've twisted it and we've turned it into something that we end up worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And Father, you are so gracious. You gave us your Torah. You gave us your instruction and teaching about all the things we need for life and faith and obedience and happiness in this world through your law and through your gospel. And this is to be treasured more than even thinking about the stars of the heavens, as great as they are. And we would ask that you would instill into our hearts as your people a great desire to read and to know and meditate upon your holy word. For it is to us our life, and it does all those great and glorious things that David says, as it revives our soul. It does the very opposite thing that our rebellion and our own judgments did it in the Garden of Eden when our parents took that forbidden fruit and they ate and plunged us all into darkness. Father, hear our prayer. We desire to know more of you today, and only you can do that. Only you can show us the light who is the Lord Jesus, as he's been shining in this world now. And we would ask that you would help us to see more of his face, even as we continue in our worship together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.